Good to see you folks. Thank you for coming back to be with us this evening. We are resuming our study in the book of Job. I was looking this evening that this is our third lesson in Job in 2 months. We had one on April 10, and then we had a business meeting. We had Easter, so we didn't have Sunday evening services. So we returned, and we had one on May 1st. And then we had Mother's Day, and then I got sick. And then so today, June 5th, is our third one is in 2 months. So, okay, so, but I hope I will not be sick again, and that in the next, how many lessons do we really have left? Well, it depends on how fast we go through covering the speech of God and so on. So after we finish the speech of God, we have to do chapter 28 on wisdom, okay? And we will try to give something to the conclusion of the book. I don't know. 8 lessons left or something of that nature, okay? But it's so good, I don't want to leave it. So let us review, therefore. The man lines to where we were when we left. At our last lesson on Job on May 10th, we presented God's perspective on suffering, and we also gave an outline of the 2 speeches that God gave, or discourses that God gave to Job. And we presented the perspective of God on suffering because we had been studying the book of Job from the perspective of the main actors in the book. And each actor presents a suffering from a certain perspective. The main actors are the following: the narrator. He knows all the parts of the story. And he intentionally reported the story to us in the sequence in which he has structured it. He structured it to make a point. Satan is another actor. He used suffering as a weapon. The 3 friends, they spoke according to what they were convinced that suffering was. They were, you have people who had strong conviction. Okay. Elihu, he reacted with strong emotions to the perspectives of Job and of Job's friends, 3 friends, on suffering. And hence he emitted his own perspective in that regard. The 5th actor is Job. He is the center of everybody's opinions. He is the one everybody's talking about. And he spoke for himself. And then the main actor is God. He is the one who is ultimately in control of it all. And is the one who is going to pretty much speak last. So these are the main actors in the story of Job. And what is the perspective on suffering? For the narrator, suffering is a spiritual battle. And he is right. And he views Job as a spiritual combatant. He is a fighter in that spiritual arena. And for Satan, suffering is a trap. This is something to make you fall and ultimately to make you curse God, to make God look bad. And therefore, Job is a potential spiritual liability. And that's for Satan what it is for every one of us, to make us a spiritual liability to God. For the 3 friends, suffering is a consequence of sin. They could not conceive that there would be suffering without sin somewhere. And for them, from that perspective, Job must be a terrible sinner. And there is nothing that Job could say that could absolve him. Elihu sees his suffering as a purifying process. You need that spanking, okay? It's good for you, whether you need it or not. It's good medicine. And therefore, Job, as any human being, is a spiritually impure person who needs that kind of purifying process. And when Job said, "I didn't do anything wrong," he said, "Well, here you go. Anything you say can speak against you." You see, that shows you need it. For Job, it is an inexplicable perplexity. Because he feels that he had all his ducks in a row. And he sees himself as a perplexed believer. Someone who has questions and God doesn't want to answer them. And for God, at least in this situation of Job's suffering, is a trial of faith. And therefore, Job's reaction to it shows that he's misconceived about the whole thing. Job is not a bad person. God doesn't treat Job as a sinner. But he needs to be corrected in his perspective. And you find that in Scripture where people have the right theology, but the wrong perspective. We completed one aspect of perspective this morning. It's good to have the provisions in Christ, but if you have a wrong perspective about them, you will misapply them. You can be so much in trouble. And in a sense, that was the issue with Job. He and his friends, they believed that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. And I mean, that was absolute for them. And the friends could not see anything outside of that. And if Job is suffering that much, therefore he must be a terrible sinner. And Job believed the same exact thing. God blesses the righteous and punishes the sinner. And he could not find what sin could have caused this. Therefore, there must be a mistake in heaven. They put him on the wrong list by mistake. Some novice angel who didn't know what he's doing put him on the wrong list. And therefore, these are happening. And God is saying, "You are so misconceived about the way I operate." Okay, when he comes to talk to him. So the outline of God's two speeches demonstrates God's perspective on suffering. And that is the only perspective that matters. The narrator and God are the only ones who got it right. The right perspective, who got it well calibrated. The narrator had hindsight. He knew all those pieces. And he spoke after he knew all the pieces of the puzzle. He knew things that nobody else knew. He knew what happened in heaven before suffering stroke. He knew Satan's motive and what Satan did. He knew God's intention. He knew that everything was couched in a spiritual framework. And he was right that suffering for the believer is a spiritual battle. He was right. You are in relationship with God and things go weird, it is a spiritual battle. Regardless of doctors or no doctors, something does not jive. And when God spoke, he said the same thing that the narrator had said. The narrator spoke in general terms, framing the story and reporting the speeches and the events. God spoke in detail. The spiritual aspect of suffering is faith. The testing of faith, the trial of faith. When a believer looks at suffering from an entitlement perspective that it is his or her right not to suffer, that believer would at least be misconceived. And hopefully that believer will not misbehave. Job did not misbehave, but he certainly was misconceived. He did say, "Though he will slay me, I will not cease to believe in him." But
But I have something to say about this. If you give me a chance, if there could be someone in between us, I will defend my cause before him, and I will say what he's going to answer. Because I know how heaven operates. God blesses the righteous, he punishes the wicked. There must be a mistake somewhere there. And the mistake is not with me. And God says, you are misconceived. You don't know what you are talking about. And so, when the believer is misconceived, because of God's perspective of suffering, he is going to see things in a different manner. That's where the misconception is. He sees things in a different manner, especially in areas where God has decided he's not going to tell you what he's doing. Why? How long? His perspective on suffering is that it is about faith, not about whether you are righteous or not. That's God's perspective. He is the author and finisher of faith. He knows how to polish faith. He knows the process you go through, some heat and some cold and how long it stays in the oven. He knows. He knows. He knows how to generate faith. He knows how to manage it. He knows how to polish it, how to use faith. God knows very well how to correct faith, and he knows also how to reward faith. So anybody who is going to tell him there is a problem here, he says, you don't know what you are talking about. He is sovereign in that regard, and that is exactly what God's speeches conveyed. When you look at those speeches, we have that first speech that goes from chapter 38, verse 1 to chapter 41, verse 2. And in the first three verses, God spoke to challenge Job's conception. That whole thing that Job said, I know what I'm talking about, God challenged that. And right after doing that, from verse 4 to verse 11 of chapter 38, God shows his sovereignty in the creation of the world. And in verses 12 of chapter 38 to chapter 39 of 30, God shows his sovereignty in the operation of the world. And he took specific examples. He talked about the inanimate world. I'm sovereign over all those things that are there, just sitting there in the operation of rocks, you know. He shows that in verses 12 to 38. And he says, what about those things that are moving, like animals? I am operating them too. I have the remote control for them. And then that speech is sandwiched with another challenge, and this time, God challenges Job's contention in chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. And that's when Job made his first confession. After that good preaching by God, Job says, I am nothing. And God said, I am not done yet. You still have some confession to make. And in that second speech, God talks about in the first speech, it was about a microcosm, the big picture, the big things, creation of the world, and all those big things I manage, the whole company. In that second speech, he goes to the small, minor things. That's the microcosm of God's sovereignty. And there are two parts in that speech also. After that confession, in chapter 40, verses 6 to 14, God declares microcosmic sovereignty. You know what? The microbes and all those little things, I am also sovereign in making all of them move here, move there, connect here, and so on. And in fact, you might look at some things that you do not look as small. I look at them as small. Let me give you an evidence. You know those big, big, huge animals that scare you? The behemoth and the leviathan? Guess what?
I control them just as I control every small thing. For me, it's just another small thing. And this time, Job responded in another confession. He says, I am dumb. I am ignorant. So first confession, he confesses insignificance. And second confession, he confesses ignorance. And at this time, God said, okay, your faith has been polished. It's finished. It's complete. You got it. Good. I'm going to bless you. This evening, we will begin looking at these speeches in detail. So let's begin with the first speech. The macro, big, large, the macrocosm of God's sovereignty, chapter 38, verse 1, and chapter 241, verse 2. We are going to be able to see only two parts of that speech. We are using two words that appear to be big words, macrocosm and microcosm. The word macrocosm refers to the big picture, the universe overall, to the whole creation as a system, to the world as a globe, to the cosmos. When you hear the macrocosmos, macrocosmic, that's what it is talking about. It is God's creation in its big picture. God manages the whole world in a sovereign manner. He sees the big picture and ensures that all the parts are coordinated into that system. He knows where Vladimir Putin is in that system. That doesn't escape him. He knows all the parts in the whole picture, where it comes from, how it's going, and where it's going to end. And this system converges to one thing. God is sovereign. Microcosm is the opposite to macrocosm. The word microcosm refers to the small version of the bigger things. It is the replica or the maquette of the big thing. Those are words we've been using on Sunday morning. It is the miniature. It is the evidence. It is the specific cases, the prototypes, the examples, the you and the day, the mother and the father, all the small pieces. The behemoth and the leviathan, as big as they are to Job and to humanity, for God, they are just another small piece of God's sovereignty in small things. Every piece is small to God. The whole world is right there. And so to speak, God needs a microscope to see the whole world in his head. So this is the way God is looking at those things. Every piece is small, and he manages all of them with as much acuity and perspicacity as he manages the big things, big in our perspective. So keep in mind that in this first speech, God is showing to Job that he has the big picture all under control. Job is looking at things this way, and God has that 360-degree view. All the time, he coordinates all the parts to make the big picture function according to his wise and holy counsel. It is in that vein that God begins and ends the first speech with a challenge to Job. And these two challenges are in chapter 38, verses 1 to 3, and in chapter 42, verses 1 to 2. And let us read them at this moment, even though we will only see the first one. In chapter 38, verses 1 to 3, God says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?
Now prepare yourself for the final exam. Okay? Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. And look at chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. So you see, these two challenges, they sandwich the speech in the form of a figure of speech that we saw last Wednesday. A bracket, an inclusio. It brackets that speech. They bracket the speech because they are the message that God conveys in the speech. And the message that God is conveying in the speech is to address or challenge the two basic misconceptions of Job. God challenges Job's conception that he has of God in the first challenge. And in the second one, God challenges Job's contention against God. So let's see the first two parts of that speech, the challenge in verses 1 to 3, and God's sovereignty over the creation of the world, verses 4 to 11, for this evening. We just read that challenge in verses 1 to 3. Look at how it started in verse 1. It says, then the Lord answered Job. That is the very thing that Job said that God will not do. That in itself already proved Job wrong. Do you remember what Job had stated that complicated the matters for him? When he answered, he said, here's the complication for me. Three things. The stench of sin, remember that? The sting of suffering, and the sound of silence. So in this, Job had argued that God was not listening. That God had refused to answer. He needed someone to speak common sense to God, an arbiter, an in-between. Well, God answered Job in God's own timing. And it proved that God had been listening very carefully all along, even though he didn't say anything while Job was speaking. You see, God's silence for a time is not disregard or neglect. He has his purpose. We are misconceived to think that we know God's plans. We must know that his plans, as the song said, are perfect. We don't understand. We have no clarity. Faith says his plans are perfect. And look at how, which is almost a surprise to us, that the narrator said, God answered Job out of the whirlwind. What does whirlwind have anything to do with it? The article before the word storm or whirlwind is intriguing. He didn't say he answered out of a storm or whirlwind, out of the whirlwind. The last time we heard that word whirlwind in Job was when Elihu was speaking in his last speech in chapter 37, verse 2. Elihu referred to a storm in this manner. He says this. He says, hear attentively the thunder, that's our word, of his voice, and the rumbling that comes from God's mouth. Oh, yes, God's voice is thunderous. His voice is like the sounds of many waters, we read in Revelation. Elihu used the word storm in a figurative way to say his voice is like this. But here in verse chapter 38, verse 1, the narrator seems to tell us that there was indeed a huge storm that occurred as God spoke. That's the way he came Though that's the special effect. It's not a fog, it's a storm, a special effect. It is interesting that whenever God is correcting the misconception of faithful servants, and whenever he's addressing them directly to do that correction, very often in Scripture, there is a backdrop of storm. It happened with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 and 2. The prophet was depressed and discouraged. In fact, he was looking at his situation almost as perplexed, the same way that Job was. I am the only one left. And look at that, they are trying to kill me. I am not making fun of him because I go through the same situation too often. He was self-focused regarding the challenges he faced in ministry. And I can tell you, when someone stopped coming to church and they say that I do something wrong, I go through it. I go through it. And for special effect, it seems, God passed by, and the verse said, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke, wind breaking rocks, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. You talk about scaring someone off. Wind breaking rocks. Have you ever heard of such a storm? And God wasn't done. Then this extraordinary storm was followed by an earthquake. And this earthquake was followed by a devouring fire. And this devouring fire was followed by a small voice. It happened with the disciples. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 23-27, the Lord told the disciples that they would cross to the other side of the lake. And he went to the bottom of the boat. He went to sleep. And a big storm arose. The boat was taking water. And I cannot imagine, knowing those kind of boats being open, that somehow Jesus was sleeping there and he didn't get wet. It's not only the sound, but certainly water got on him and he was still sleeping. Jesus had gotten wet from the storm. He was sound asleep. Guess what was happening? Silence. God was not saying anything while those disciples are in trouble. The disciples contended, and I'm using that word carefully because of what Job did. They contended with him that he did not care. That's what Job told God. So the Lord got up, calmed the storms, and challenged their faith. Oh, ye of little faith. And they said, whoa, who are you? Okay, you just speak to the wind and the sea and they obey you? Who are you? And they were all misconceived about the Lord. So I need not to spiritualize storm to mean the troubles that you face. I cannot defend that perception here. But at least, God seems to use impressive natural rage for special effect upon us. He used those chaotic things, fearful things, when he wants to correct the misconception of a faithful servant. Oh yes, we know that God can make you lose your job. That's scary. You know that he can strike your health. He can touch your most precious possessions in order to speak to you, especially when you have been set in your own conception. And you look at it and say, Lord, don't play with this. He does not always do it that way, but we have ample examples in Scripture that show that God speaks in the middle of natural providential fury. And when he does, guess what? He gets our attention. He does. Do you see how important it is to God that your faith be well calibrated? Job was not unfaithful. He was not evil. He was not immoral. He just had the wrong perspective. And faithful people, good people, God has a way of doing corrective surgery in your faith. And he brings things like this to calibrate it right, because you are you are the best that he has, and he wants you to be perfect. And in verse 2, God challenges Job's conception by showing that conception impeded upon God's wise and holy counsel. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? God uses a question to bring awareness, just as Jesus did so well with the Jewish leaders when our Lord was on earth. Who are you? Oh, let's put it this way, in a kind manner. Who do you think you are to obscure wisdom with words that appear to be wise according to your own conceit, but that in reality are void of understanding? Who do you think you are that you can just come up and say whatever you want and think that it's okay? And you obscure what I am trying to say and what I'm trying to do. Ouch. Friend, isn't it the heart of the issue we face in such situations? We have freedom of speech, we say, don't we? I have a right to think what I need to think about the situation. We think that we are entitled. We think we got this. We think that we have reasoned it out. We express our thoughts on what God should do. We think we got it. Yet in reality, we are just dumb. In the heavenly halls, and this is my imagination speaking, when all the angels see what is going on, what we are saying, I can imagine the angels shaking their heads, scratching their head. He missed it. God, he missed it again. That's the wrong perspective between God and suffering. Oh, Joe, come on, man, stop. Stop that. That's not the way it is. We know it. We see it every day. And God challenged it. And in verse 3, verse 2 was a rebuke, but verse 3 is the challenge. Job had challenged the Almighty to answer him in chapter 31, 35. He said it, answer me. The Almighty now challenges Job to answer him. You know, we owe God an explanation. God does not owe us any explanation. God does not owe us to tell us what he is doing. The Bible says that no one asks him what he's doing. Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson the hard way. After 7 years of zoanthropy, he said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. You remember Job's confession? I am nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He doesn't owe any explanation to anybody. So three things stood out from God's challenge to Job's conceptions in chapter 38, verse 1 to 3. Three things. An impressive entrance, a conscientious rebuke,
and a teachable challenge. So if that is the way God addressed Job, when we are in suffering, instead of expressing our conception of the situation, these are probably the points we should focus on. What impressive thing is God doing? And secondly, we can ask ourselves, what conscientious rebuke is God stating? And the third thing, what teachable challenge is God imposing? And the challenge it may put for Hans Bernard may not be the challenge he's putting for you. But instead of having him to, you go through all that motion of expressing your thoughts before him, ask him, Lord, what impressive thing are you doing here? Let me be impressed by you. Lord, what conscientious rebuke are you stating here, if any? Oh Lord, what teachable challenge are you imposing upon me? I know I cannot meet it. There is no way. Unless you are empowering me to go through it. And in that challenge is the first part of it in verses 4 to 11, where we see God's sovereignty in the creation of the world. Now, the body of God's first speech can be divided in two parts, as we have seen. The first part, verses 4 to 11, where God shows his sovereignty in the creation of the world. And in chapter 38, verses 12 to chapter 39, verse 30, where God's sovereignty is shown in the operation of the world. And that also has the two parts, the inanimate world and the animate world. So you might ask, how do you know to separate the speech in this manner? Did you make it up? Well, the text contains the questions where God changes the subject matter at the beginning of each section. Look with me in the first speech. Look at verse 4. Where were you when I did what? Well, that's creation, isn't it? The foundations of the world. He goes all the way. And look at how he changes in verse 12. Have you commended, manage, operated? So he's talking now not about creating, but about operating. And he keeps going, and you can see from verse 12, continuing all the way to verse 38, he is mentioning inanimate objects, the physical science, cosmogony, oceanography, all kinds of inanimate things that don't have a heartbeat in them. And where does this change again? Look at verse 39. Then he starts talking about things that can move because they have a heartbeat. He says, can you hunt the prey for the lion? And then from there, he keeps talking about animals, animate objects. He goes from verse 39 all the way to the end of the speech. He mentions he is in the realm of zoology. Raven, wild goat, deer, wild ass, unicorns, ostrich, horses. So I'm not making it up. That's just the way you can see it right there in the speech. So with that in mind, let us read the verses about the creation of the world. We read in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstones? When the morning stars sung together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, where were you? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars on doors, and I said, this far you may come, but no further. And here your proud waves must stop.
So verses 4-6 are a question on cosmography. Verse 4, God says, you know, creation is not grasped through human observation. Is that right? What everybody say? Oh, this is about 50 million years. God did not need human beings either as witnesses or as assistants to create the world. Where were you? God is self-determined in creating the world. Anything that a human being could say about this creation that is different from what God says about it is hogwash. It's baloney. Nobody can understand creation through observation or personal intelligence. Where were you? I mean, and in verses 5 and 6, he's telling us that nobody can determine the engineering forecast of the earth. I mean, can any of you say, oh, I could have done this, I could have thought about it. I could have, put an architectural plan together and say he's going to be a na-na-na-na-na. Nobody. Nobody could say that they have a better engineering plan for the world. Using human terms for Job to understand, God asked about dimensions, measuring devices, suspension, gravity, and more. Why did God do the earth the size he made it? Why didn't he make it smaller or bigger? And this time the question is whether Job has acknowledged who made all of this sophisticated and complicated creation. So when you are listening to something like that, you are looking at your life and say, uh-oh. He did my life this way too. In verse 7, it's a question on astronomy. Nobody conceived the hosts of heavens but God. All the whole astronomical system. The whole astronomical system is just happy to have been created the way that God has created it. They sing, they say, look at me. I like being a star. It is all good the way it is. That's the way God does things. Whatever he does is just perfect the way he does it. Whatever he does in a person's life is likewise perfect. His ways are just perfect. And in verses 8-11, the question is about meteorology. God not only created the universe, do you know that he has also set the principles by which it should function? The whole software for this thing to function the way it is, the logarithm of the world. He created those things, and he also created the software to make them function the way they do. The whole mechanism of its integration are products of his conception. His, so to speak, imagination has brought this up. This mechanism is God's creation, of God's creation is like, he put it here. You see, at the end of verse 8, it's like childbirth. It wasn't there and suddenly it's there. And everything, it has the right, the hands are functioning as hands, the legs are functioning, the eyes are functioning as eyes. You know, everything is coordinated. He just programmed it this way. The baby is born, and, yeah! Give it a little that drinking land. It's programmed this way. Not only the parts, but all the coordination and functioning, the whole software that makes it function that way, he made it too. And it goes exactly the way it should be. It is almost like he said, issued from the womb. oceans, clouds, lakes, seas. Wherever there is water in all its states, solid, liquid, or gas, God just made it happen as if it were suddenly issued from the womb. All the limits of the earth are calculated by God. The shores and the days with light and darkness, covering of the clouds, waves that burst that cannot go beyond the limits. Everything. God created it that way. The impression that Job will have at the end of his speech is this. I am nothing. I am nothing. I am insignificant. And brethren, in the schemes of God's creation, He does not need my help or my advice to make things happen. I remember I was working once on a shed in the back of my house, not this present one, the previous one I lived in. And it was the time when my five-year-old son was all into Bob the Builder. I mean, Bob the Builder. So as a, you know, good dad, I went to the dollar store, and I bought him his first toolbox. A dollar hammer, pliers, screwdrivers, and a box of tools. I mean, he was ready with his tool. So my five-year-old son is with me. We're working in that shed. And I paused, and I was calculating my measurements and things, what goes out there. And and I heard that voice shouting to me what I needed to do. So, I mean, he was saying that I needed to do this, I needed to do that. I mean, he really thought he was Bob the Builder, you know. And then I continued to pause, and he realized, I mean, Dad is stuck. If Dad could listen to me, he would be unstuck. I remember, I told you how to do it, and you are not listening to me. And of course, I smiled. I thought, that was cute. And if I remember well, I asked my son a few questions about, what do you think I should do? And then I asked him, what do you think I should do after that? And after that, then he started really creating things that did not make any sense. Well, Job is that five-year-old. And very often we are that way. God loves Job. Job is not mean. He's not unfaithful. My son was not evil. Like Job, like my son, Job, God looks at him and says, you are cute. You know? And it is in that perspective, in that sense, when God is not talking in a mean tone. He said, okay, just as I asked my son this question, he said, okay, let me check you out. If you think you know so well, Mr. Bob the Builder. And God is setting him straight with these questions. You know, when faithful servants of God are misconceived, God is not mean to them. You do not see God said, I'm going to spank you. I'm going to do this. You are evil. No. That's not the way God spoke to them. They are kind of cute. That's the way God is looking at it. But God nonetheless corrects the misconception, and He does it out of love. One of the points where God leads us is to His mastery of creation. Where were you? Who determined all these things to be the way they are determined? Do you think I cannot determine the little things in your life? And that's the thought I can encourage you to dwell on. I don't have a panacea for your suffering. I don't. No human being does, including you. And when you are a faithful servant of God, and those are coming,
Woe unto me that I should come and blame you for not handling suffering in the right manner. That's not the way God treats people who are faithful to him. But if you are misconceived, God is going to correct you for your own sake, out of love. So as you are looking at this, one thing that can make it really easier is to ask those questions yourself humbly before God. What are you going to impress me with, O Lord? What are you trying to rebuke me with? And what are you trying to teach me in this regard? You know, we can be by you, pray for you, pat you on the back, hug you, write cards, pray with you, go to the hospital with you, and do all those things. The Bible says that's what we do, we should do, we encourage each other. But that's all we can do. Suffering is a spiritual battle. From God, it is an issue of faith. And if you ask me as a preacher, what part of faith is it? I have no idea, my friend, my beloved brother or sister. It's really between you and God. But I will be on your side. I'll pray for you. I'll hug you. I'll pray for you. I'll be with you in everything. He is the author and finisher of faith. He knows exactly what he's doing. I have no idea. But go through it despite the pains and the unanswered questions with that sense. His ways are perfect. Even though after you said, I said, I have no idea what I just said and what that means, but I know his ways are perfect. Let us pray. Father, we are all perplexed when we go through suffering. And I pray for my people. So many times I go home and I look at myself as a failure in trying to nurture people in the field of admonition of the Lord. The best that I try seems to be nothing. And many of them, they go through life and they have their challenges. I pray, Father, that you will sustain my brothers and my sisters with the confidence that his ways are perfect. You are not mean when you remain silent for a little while or you allow a storm or whatever. You are not mean. And neither are you vengeful when somehow we have a misconception. You look at us, that's cute. But we thank you that you correct our misconceptions. Thank you, Lord. Help us to be under your umbrage, under the everlasting arm, to walk with you in faith and faithfulness day by day. That if we fall, may we repent, and we know that if we repent, you are faithful and just to forgive us of all violations and transgressions, and give us courage to start over even harder. Magnify your name in our lives, day by day, to your honor and to your glory. As this week begins, keep our people in righteousness and faithfulness, that they be a representative of God wherever they are, whether at home, in an office, working on a construction field, or wherever. Some will be in bed, some others
in the field and others at the kitchen or so, others in other places. May they always feel your embrace. When they have questions that do not have answers, especially then, may they feel your embrace. Magnify yourselves in the lives of my people who are your people. I love them, and there is no way I could love them more than you do. Make this family in this church people who experience God in a profound, personal way. Speak to them, even in the middle of the storm, and magnify yourself this way. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Love you guys. God bless you. And thank you for being with me today for worship.